1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. We're going to read all the way through verse 11. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right. So there's a key principle in Christianity. That key principle is humility. This is a key principle of our personhood and who we are. As Christians, we lack arrogance. We are humble people. All throughout history, this is validated, by the way. The true church, all throughout history, is ridiculously humble, to the point where people take Christians to burn them, and they respond, "Well, I guess if that's what you must do." And they go. One, in particular, Polycarp, the first martyr that we have in history, actually bakes some food for the people who are going to kill him before he goes and says, you know, if you guys look tired, he was 82 years old. He said, you guys look tired. How about I go make you something to eat, and then I'll pray while you eat, and then you can take me and take me off to kill me. And so Christians have a radical humility that is very different than the average. So last week we spoke a little bit about elders and deacons, elders and deacon structure in church, and we looked at verses 1 through 5 pretty clearly here, talking about the exhortation to the elders and the leaders and the shepherds of the flock. And that was an odd sermon because it was dealt with a lot with church structure. But we're going to have a lot of odd sermons here because there are passages in the Bible that are odd, and we go through them. We just plow straight through. So I hope that that was edifying to you. If you didn't hear it, you can hear it again. The podcast will be up hopefully today or tomorrow, and you'll be able to catch up. But now we want to jump into the instructions to everyone. And the instructions to everyone actually start at the end of the instruction to shepherds. It says this word, likewise. Likewise. This seems to always follow qualifications and instructions to leaders. This keyword, likewise. You see, I think, remember we talked last week about how church structure is not a pyramid. It's not a one guy or one group on top and everybody else underneath. It's more of a circle with Christ in the middle as the key shepherd and everyone else playing roles around him. Everyone in the body playing roles around him. And you've got some guys that are gifted for leadership and teaching, and those are godly men who measure up to the qualifications of elders and deacons, and they are in a place of service within this circle. But the overarching authority over everybody is Christ and his word. So remember, in our congregation, you have as much right and much responsibility to call me on sin as I have to call you on sin. We live in community together, and the word of God is our chief authority. Don't worry, she just wants to be involved. Okay. Leadership qualities, this word likewise indicates that leadership qualities are to be applied across the body. So think about this. If likewise always follows these qualities or seems to always follow these qualities, think about what a powerful force for the gospel it would be if your entire church, if our entire body lived up to the qualities of elders and deacons. Think about that for a minute. If when people saw you on the street and they heard that you went to Sovereign Grace Fellowship, they knew that meant you were different. That meant you were living an extremely righteous life. And that meant that you were able to take Scripture and open it and explain it to people. They knew that you had supernatural answers to things. Think about it. How powerful that would be. Well, that's exactly the power that the early church had. And that's exactly the power that the church was designed to have. You see, but we live in America, in Western Christianity, where people have decided that it's more important that I'm comfortable than it is that I know the Word of God and teach it. So, likewise. And then he says, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, young people, including me, I'm 34, I'm young. Young people often have a natural arrogance about us. I know that. Don't get me wrong. I know that my tendency is to think that I'm amazing. I know that. So I war against it, right? Young people tend to be filled with ambition and with confidence. Unmerited confidence, mind you. Young people look at people and go, I can do that. Doesn't matter what it is. I can do that. So Peter here says, younger men be subject, younger people be subject to the elders. Now this word elders, we need to make sure we're reading it in context. Right? When I was 10 years ago, yeah, about 10 years ago, when I was about 24, 22, I tended to give old people credence, no matter who they were, because they were old. So you could be, if you were 85 years old, I thought you must be, and you were in a church. You didn't even have to be in leadership in a church, but you were just in a church. I thought you must be incredibly spiritual, right? Then I got to know some old people. And things changed. And I realized that time doesn't make you a saint. Though you cannot be a saint without time. You see, no one goes to sleep at night and wakes up a saint in the morning. That's not how it works. You don't get saved and all of a sudden you wake up pinnacle of holiness, living a perfect life. You don't do that. That takes time, work, and effort. And while while it takes time, work, and effort, my boy wanted privacy. As it takes time, work, and effort, it does not guarantee that you are a saint. You see, as Christians, we should naturally respect time in a person's life. They have gone through more than we have, so we should respect that. However, there are a lot of people who have gone through a lot that are wicked, and they're horrible people. Those people are not the elders you submit to. That's not what it's talking about. You see, within context here, it's talking about men of God who have been approved, who have been proven by time and a holy walk and by righteousness. That's what it's talking about. So when we talk about submitting to the elders, we're not talking about just any old person, just to be clear. While if you're old here today, understand I respect how much time that you've been on this earth. If you have spent time on this earth doing nothing, then that respect is diminished. I'm glad you survived, but you were made for more than that. You were made to pursue holiness and righteousness. And if you're a saint, it's not because you've survived. It's because you've pressed through and you've become holy over time. I can tell you, I used to sit with an older pastor who was in his 80s when I sat with him, and he had spent time becoming holy. He dripped with it. and you could look at him, and he had those eyes that felt like he could see into your soul. You know what I'm talking about? You see him, and you're like, oh no, he knows what I did 2 days ago, and I'm not telling anybody about it. He was that guy. Now, he had spent time. I also used to sit with an 80-year-old who had spent time doing nothing with his life. And he was miserable. And him, I worked to instruct in the gospel. Because likewise, right? Because likewise, we're all supposed to be instructing people in the gospel. You see, look for people in this world who are wise, who are seasoned, who have been through things and come out more holy. So elders here, when it says submit to your elders, it means both the office of elder, both the pastoral office, and the age of elder. That's why the word elder is used. That's why this word is used, because it does have a connotation of age. But that age is a connotation of age and wisdom. So if somebody has spent their entire life trying to learn to be holy, and you can identify them as a holy person who leads well, who teaches the Bible well, who handles Scripture well, who is all the qualities that you see in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, that person is elder. And you are to be gracious and submit to them as part of the circle community. Right? So here we have in verse 5, right after that, likewise, you have these two exhortations that follow. One is to clothe yourself with humility, and the second one is to be sober-minded. And what we're going to see as we read through is that clothing yourself in humility has to do with your relationship with Jesus Christ, with who God is. You clothe yourself in humility because God is God. Being sober-minded has to do with our adversary. You are sober-minded because we have an adversary. So let's dive in and look at these up close. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, and let's keep going. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. So first, we want to see that we are supposed to clothe ourselves in humility. This means that you literally wear humility as a cloak. You are humble. If you're a Christian, this is a descriptor of what you put on. When strife and struggle comes, Christians respond by putting humility on, by being humble, by being made to be humble. So here we have this idea that you are to be clothed in humility towards one another. In other words, there's no pride or arrogance in our community. It's not allowed. When you are addressed by a fellow believer in the community, our first thought is not what is wrong with them, but what is wrong with me. Our first thought is to turn inward and examine our own hearts first. And then to look at each other. This is what Jesus means when he says, you try to correct somebody who has a speck in their eye, you got a log shooting out of yours. You see, religious activity lends itself to pride and arrogance. Being hyper-religious lends itself to being prideful and arrogant. So we want to combat against that. We want to war against that. And we want to say that we're not going to be prideful and arrogant. Instead, we are going to be humble. And when somebody addresses the speck that's in our eye, our response is going to be, okay, what's my speck? What is it? And examine ourselves. And then, once we have examined ourselves, to lovingly go to our brother and go, hey, man, you got a log in your eye. You talk to me about the speck, and I'm trying really hard to remove it. Can you help me? Can you help me remove it? I'd like to help you with this area. And as a community, we walk together in humility. Could you imagine Think about all your church experience in the past. Could you imagine if this was commonplace? Now, hear me say, it is commonplace. It is commonplace among Christians. Christians clothe ourselves in humility. This is the way we respond to each other. This is why in our congregation you're allowed to debate. You're allowed to look at us and go, I don't really agree with what you said. And we're allowed to discuss Scripture because it's done in humility. Nobody's looking at you going, I'm right, you're wrong. That's not how it works. What we're doing is going, this is what I see in the Bible. This is where it is. This is what the Bible says. This is what I'm convinced of. And the other person can go, you know, I see your point. I see it this way, and they can talk about it. This is not, this is the way Christianity works. We're clothed in humility towards one another. Christians recognize that God is actively opposing the proud. You'll never meet a proud person that is genuinely happy. You won't. You might meet one that can smile. You might meet one that can laugh and have fun. But you will never meet a proud person that is genuinely happy. There is always something in the way. God opposes the proud. He is actively opposing the proud. But hear this, He is constantly giving grace to the one who recognizes their sin. And that's what it means by humble there. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, when you become a Christian, you profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and in that profession, you are saying, I am not Lord. You profess that I am a sinner in need of great grace, and He is Lord, and He's the giver of grace. So you are recognizing that God actively opposes those who are proud and arrogant and self-righteous, and you are proclaiming that God is for those who are weak and profess that Jesus Christ is giving grace. You see, the power of a Christian is that we don't deserve the grace we receive. And that changes the way that we do everything. We don't deserve the grace we receive, and that changes the way we do everything. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So there's a question that rises up when we talk about humbling ourselves, especially in America where we're afraid people are going to stab us in the front and in the back and in the knee. We're afraid that we're going to get run over, railroaded, walked on. We're afraid of all these things, so we protect ourselves. You know, and to boot, we're in Texas, right? So not only do we protect ourselves by shielding ourselves from any offense, we also protect ourselves by literally buying guns. Which is hysterical if you're not from Texas, just so you're aware. So the question arises, what if everything goes wrong? What if they walk on me? What if they destroy me? Well, I want you to take note what he says to humble yourself under. Humble yourselves under what? Give me the words. Mighty hand of God. You're to humble yourselves under the hand of God. You humble yourselves to the world around you because God's hand is mighty. Do you really think that, I don't do political pandering, but do you really think Obama can handle God's hand? Do you really think Trump can throw off God's hand? Do you really think, I mean, if everything goes wrong, you're not humbling yourself blindly. You're humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God Himself. He is fiercely mighty. He is all supreme, mighty Lord of all things. Humble yourself under Him. That makes sense. It really does. It makes sense for you to humble yourselves under Him. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. You see, God can and does handle your problems. There's not a problem that's too big for Him to hold on to or Him to work through. And then for what purpose are you to humble yourselves under his hand? So that at the proper time, he may exalt you. You see, part of the reason we don't like to humble ourselves is because we like to be exalted, which is okay. That's human nature. You like to be exalted. But the truth is that you can't exalt yourself. You're incapable of it. No matter how hard you work, no matter how great you aspire to be, oh, the world might lift you up on a pedestal. But what value does the world's opinion of you actually have? Fame for a few minutes in the eyes of who? A bunch of people that are going to die and go to hell? Whereas fame in Christ's name, the name and work and word of Christ, so much greater. So we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt us. You see, his timing is better than yours. After all, his timing is better than yours. After all, think about it. Now, C.S. Lewis puts it this way. If you thought of time as a timeline, to see this from God's perspective, think of time as a timeline. He writes about this in Beyond Personality. Now, take that timeline and turn it sideways so everything happens at once. You see, that's the closest we can get to understanding God's perspective. Omnipresent means not constrained by time. And we believe God is omnipresent, not constrained by time. Just wrap your mind around that for a minute. He's not constrained by time. So, his timing for exalting you is better than yours. Because you're constrained by time. And when he exalts you, it's going to be the best point. It's going to be the best place. Because he's not constrained by what has happened in the past or anxiety over what's going to happen in the future. You see, he is, he was, and he will be all at once. He is, he was, and he will be all at the same time, all at the same instant. That's why Jesus responds, before Abraham, I am. That phrase does not make sense. It doesn't. Because we're constrained by time. But if we could imagine turning the timeline sideways so that everything is in straight one instant, you might get some idea of the way God sees things. You see, he knows everything, but more than that, he's at every point. He is currently at every point. So, his timing is better than you. So let's look at how you humble yourself. Right? Verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, the word to cast means to put the blame or responsibility on someone else. The word literally means throwing it at somebody. So the word cast is a great translation. Because you got to imagine throwing something on top of someone else. Right? So you are casting your anxieties, your concerns onto him. You see, and I just want to establish this. God is big enough to take the blame. He is big enough to take the blame for the problems you face. This is why David in the Psalms is constantly going, I love you, Selah, I hate this. You are horrible to me. Selah, I love you. Like, this is why he's back and forth constantly, and there's that little pause, Hebrew Selah, in the middle of everything. Right? Because he takes a breath, and then he goes back. Right? And so, it's allowed to blame God. Job says, God has done this to me. And what follows right after that? In saying this, he did not sin. God has done this to me. And the next verse, in saying this, he did not sin. So, God is big enough, strong enough, mighty enough, omnipresent enough, omnipotent enough, omniscient enough to know and to handle and to take the blame. You can look at God and say, why does this happen? It's allowed. For years, you've been told that God has to be above that, and you have to blame the devil. or you have to blame something else. And yes, don't get me wrong, the devil's active. We're going to see that in a minute. And don't get me wrong, sin is the reason most of our problems exist. In fact, sin is the reason all of our problems exist. General. But at the same time, God is big enough to take, Lord, why has this happened? You have allowed this, you have done this, you have caused this. He's big enough to handle Job looking at him going, the devil did everything to Job, by the way. He's big enough to handle Job turning to him and going, you have done this, God. And God says, you're right, Job. You didn't sin in saying that. That's not a lie. God is big enough to handle your blame. So we have these anxieties that build up inside us. And I don't know if any of you struggle with anxiety. I do a little bit. I do. I didn't until a couple years ago. But I know what it feels like when you're in a room and all of a sudden you just your heart starts racing and you can't stop it. And you got to go sit somewhere quiet and close the doors and just focus until it goes away. I know what that feels like. I struggle with that even now. I don't know why it started happening to me, but it did. So casting my anxieties on God is the only way I've ever been able to conquer that. I have to go sit in a room and talk to Him and throw my worries at Him. And so look at what it says here. So when we are humbling ourselves, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. This is how you do it. You cast your anxieties on Him. So humility, by nature, combats anxiety. Humility, by nature, combats anxiety because it trains us to trust God with all that we are. You see, humility combats anxiety because it trains us to trust God with all that we are. To trust Him to solve the problems. To trust Him to deal with the issues. It trains us to do that when we act in humility towards one another and towards the world around us. It trains us to handle it. So why are you to do this? Look at this. Cast your anxieties upon Him. Now, if you're reading, I remember learning this when I was little, and it said, cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Right? I don't remember if that's NIV, King James. I don't remember. When I was young, the Baptists were bouncing back and forth between the NIV and the King James. So I memorized half in one and half in the other, which is really confusing because some of the words are very, very different. But I don't remember which one. So whichever one you're looking, you're probably looking at the ESV. I don't know what the King James said. I didn't look it up. So the casting your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Anxieties is a great word for that first one. Cares is a slightly inadequate one for the second one. It's a different word. It doesn't mean cares. I memorized it. Cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And this is what I always thought. I thought that meant that God had this deep affection for me and that He wanted to be with me. And He cares for me like I care for my kids. I want to go into the room and play with them. Like that kind of care, right? Or He cares for me like I care for my wife. I want to go take care of her, be with her, provide for her, love her. That kind of care. The reality is that this is a very different word. You see, this word for care here on God's end means He is making a thoughtful response. He has thought through whatever circumstance it is to make a full response, a full and purposeful and complete response to it. So you need to think about God as caring for you in this way, that He sees you and has thought out how He needs to and is going to respond to you and your needs. Now, let's put that in perspective. Everybody agree God is bigger than the universe? Does everybody agree? Is there anybody who's like, no, God is only the size of, you know, me and He lives in Ohio? Anybody like that? Because we need to have a conversation if you are. God is huge. God is bigger than the universe. It says in the Psalms that the earth is His footstools. He hangs the stars Himself. So I just want you to get a picture. If God is hanging stars, the sun is a small star. The earth, which we live on, we believe is pretty big. You can fit 1.3 million earths in the sun. approximately. And our sun is a small star. And when you look out past our galaxy, there are numerous galaxies larger than ours, and they continue to go on. And God hangs them like ornaments on a tree. Hangs them in their place. So wrap your mind around that. 1.3 million Earths can go into our sun. And God has hung that sun, like on this branch, while he was hanging all these other ones. Now, that God has thought enough about you specifically as to make a purposeful and complete response to your struggles. That God, who hangs the stars on nothing, thinks about you? That doesn't make any sense. How great and vast and mighty and big is our God, and yet he cares enough about you to make an ordered response to your circumstance. That is incredible. You see, this God is infinitely larger than all we could think or imagine. But he thinks about you in such a way as to make a correct, complete, and ordered response. That ought to humble you. That ought to make you go, there's no pride in me anywhere. When that God thinks of me, I don't deserve anything. 1.3 million Earths can fit into our sun, and it's a small star. So we are humble because our God is great. Because our God is massive. And we are humble because God is great. We are sober-minded because of our enemy. Let's look at this, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So we're sober-minded, reminding ourselves that there is an adversary. Being sober-minded, by the way, means to be in control of your faculties, to be in complete control of your mindset. This is the reason that mind-altering drugs of any kind are actually dangerous. Because the scripture commands us to be sober-minded. So if you are leaning towards approval of mind-altering drugs of any kind, no. That's all I can say about it. Be sober-minded, meaning you are to be in complete control of your faculties. If you need medication to help you be in complete control of your faculties, God has designed some medications to help you in your faculties, in being in complete control. Right? This is to be in complete control of your mindset. You see, Christians ought to be the most self-controlled people on the planet. We ought to be watchful and concerned about what's going on around us. We ought to be incredibly devoted to a disciplined lifestyle in our minds and in our hearts, so that when we approach God, we do so from a controlled mindset. And when we deal with the world around us, we do so under control, keeping ourselves under control. And then you have this word, be watchful. It goes right along with sober-minded, right? I actually like the KJV, vigilant is what it says. Because I think vigilant gives us this idea of keeping vigil, keeping watch, staying alert and watching what's happening. So we are to be vigilant in our faith. Remember, this word vigilant means stay awake, right? It means stay awake. Remember that Peter fell asleep on Jesus. Jesus said, stay with me, pray for a while. I'm going to go stand over there and pray. Keep watch, stay awake and pray with me. And he went over to pray and they fell asleep, right? So this instruction to us from Peter is not given to us based out of a sense of arrogance. Like, I stayed awake. No, Peter knows. Peter knows, everybody else knows. Peter knows that everybody knows the story. How he fell asleep and abandoned Jesus Christ and then denied him 3 times the next day. Right? Peter knows. And he tells us, stay awake. You see, out of our failure often comes our best advice. Out of our failure often comes our best advice. God will use your failures to raise up the community. Peter says, stay awake. Be watchful. Be sober-minded. And remember, he is still God, even if you fall asleep. He is still God, even if you fail. He is still God. So why do you stay awake? And he says, the enemy prowls about like a roaring lion. Think about lions for a minute. They're actually scavengers. I don't know how many of you know that. Lions pick off the weakest and the sickest, and they'll try and find dead things before they'll try and find something alive. Why? Because living things take work to kill. And lions are actually really lazy. They'll sleep about 20 hours a day. They'll hunt for 4. They'll eat for the last 30 minutes, and then they'll go back to sleep for 20 hours. Lions are incredibly lazy. And they're scavengers, but they're terrifying because they're huge and they're incredibly strong. So when we see a lion and it's awake, we know, uh-oh, he wants to eat. Right? The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking those who he can devour. Listen, if you're at the front of the flock and you're running ahead in front of the flock, you have a good shepherd that's with you that will kill the lion. Stay awake. Be vigilant. Be sober-minded. Resist him. So how do we resist the devil? James 4 verse 7 actually adds to it. It says, resist him and he will flee from you. We resist the devil by playing offense. You see, in Christianity today, we tend not to play offense. We tend to play defense. We tend to build up structures around ourselves to protect ourselves from the outside world. But I want you to think about what Jesus says to Peter. When he says, your name is Peter, no longer Simon. Peter has just confessed, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, your name is Peter, no longer Simon. And then he looks at him and says, what you just said is the foundation or the rock upon which I will build my church, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what follows that? What follows it? The gates of hell will not overcome it. Last time I checked, gates are a defensive thing. You are not on the defense. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, you are on offense. You have the ball permanently. The devil has set up gates to try and defend his territory. You are the strong one. Resist him and he will flee from you. When you are tempted to sin, here's one of the greatest things I ever learned. When you're tempted to sin, start praying for lost people immediately. Keep a list in your pocket. Pull it out. Start praying for lost people. The devil will get mad and will stop tempting you. Trust me, it's happened. I've done it. This is an experience I know all full well. If you have a list of unsaved people in your pocket or in your head that you can just pull out at random, you start getting tempted to sin against God, against a brother, against somebody. You start having anxiety pour on you from outside circumstances and you are convinced that this is an attack of some sort. Start praying for lost people and watch him stop attacking. Because he's on defense. He's not on offense. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Why? Because he's a coward. And he's lazy. He wants to sleep 20 hours a day and attack you for 4. That's why he waits till late at night for most of you, because he knows the same is true for you. For me too. This is why he waits for us, right? This is why he waits for us to get tired before any temptation actually comes. This is why. Play offense. Start praying for lost people. Start fasting on purpose. Start depriving yourself of some things so that you have some minor suffering so that you will be happy. You will be blessed. Right? Play offense and watch him run. I feel like a coach. I ought to have a little like X zeros and arrows everywhere. Let's go get them, team. Right? Like this is the truth. We are on the offense. So we resist the devil. And how does Peter encourage us to do that? He says, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are experienced by your brothers throughout the world. So two things. One, you resist the devil by being strong in your faith, by being firm, rooted, grounded, standing firm in your faith, knowing the word of God. If you know this back and forward, then temptation may be great. It may be fierce. But you have a sword and are able to attack. And you know the word of God, and the comfort that comes from knowing his word is powerful and beyond all we could ever hope or imagine. And then second, remember the community of faith. Hebrews 11 talks about having a great cloud of witnesses around you and talks about our history of faith. You have that great history of faith behind you. You also have something else in that you have martyrs across the world. You have brothers and sisters across the world that you don't know, who your only connection with is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, your only connection with somebody in Nigeria who is currently being persecuted by Boko Haram and being tortured to death, and they're standing for Christ. Your only connection with those Christians in Iran who are being beheaded. Your only connection with Christians who are meeting right now in secret across our world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what a great connection it is. And the sufferings they are experiencing are encouragement to us. This is why in our small groups, we dedicate a portion of our prayer time to praying for persecuted church across the world. We pray for other countries because of this verse. Because our brothers and sisters experience suffering, and knowing that they can experience suffering and still praise the name of Jesus gives us hope and encouragement. And knowing that we can experience wicked leadership and horrible political issues in our country gives them hope that they can survive suffering, because they look at us and they say they are still standing firm in the faith. We look at them and we go, they are still standing firm in the faith. I'm not getting my head chopped off. I can stand up to this. Do you understand? When we know the community of faith across the world, it strengthens our resolve to stand against our enemy. So we are sober-minded and watchful because of our enemy. Now let's take a moment in concluding our study of 1 Peter to admire the greatness of our God. Because this is how Peter ends it. And after you have suffered a little while, first, remember, suffering is not the end. Your physical suffering, your mental suffering, your anguish on this earth is not the end. It is the beginning. You see, there's a heaven that awaits that is greater than we could ever imagine. It is greater than we could ever hope for. And that heaven is the beginning, not the ending, not the conclusion. That heaven is the beginning of life. This is preparation. So you have suffered a little while. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. So look at this. After suffering a little bit, the God of how much grace? All grace. The emphasis is that he is capable. Here, that he is able. He's the God of all grace. He is able to give you grace. the God of all grace. The emphasis is in His capability. And then next, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. So not only is He the God of all grace, not only is He capable of changing your circumstances, of walking you through suffering, of giving you victory, of giving you hope, of giving you a future, of bringing heaven into you. Not only is He capable, He is also willing. God wants you. Remember, 1.3 million Earths can fit in our star that God hung on a branch, hangs it on nothing. 1.3 million. He called you. Not only is He capable of everything, not only is He capable, not only is He God of all grace, He's also the God who wants you. He's willing. He called you. I just want you to think about this for a second. What would happen if some incredibly famous figure called you on the phone and said, "Hey, you want to come to dinner? All casual-like. You want to come over? I'll send a car." $1.3 billion, and He calls you. Not only is He capable of everything, God of all grace, He's also willing. He wants you. With all your flaws and errors and mistakes and goofiness, with all your anxieties, all your blame casting on Him, all your troubles, all your weaknesses, He wants you. He wants you. The God of all grace who has called you, past tense, He has called you into His eternal glory. He calls you into the ultimate reality of who He is. And then, after establishing that God is capable and willing, he lists off these four things in a row. Now, remember who Peter was writing to. He's writing to Christians that are being fed to lions, Christians that are dying, Christians that have no physical hope of doing well, but they've got a mighty spiritual hope that they will be saved by Jesus Christ, and that there's something more after this, that there's something greater. And so they have this incredible eternal perspective. And look at what he says. He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Restore means to complete, to finish. I love that because it reminds me that I'm still a work in progress. That the sufferings I experience here are to mold me and make me and help me grow and bring me into progress. Second, confirm means to strengthen you or to make you more capable. God will confirm you. He will make you more capable of accomplishing what He has called you to do. You see, in heaven, we don't just stand around and sing praise songs. We have jobs. We have lives. We get to actually engage with other people and grow and do things. You know there will be children in heaven? Did you know that? And they're going to be taught? Did you know that you're going to have actual work to do? And Jesus talks about a house you're going to live in. And I love that because he says, in my house there are many mansions. That doesn't make any sense. Right? Should be rooms. We translate it as rooms. Doesn't make sense to translate it as rooms. Word means mansion. In my house, many mansions. Doesn't make any sense at all, right? Heaven is not you learn the perfect praise song, sing it for 1,000 years, and then you're done. That's not how heaven works. Heaven is growth, constant movement, constant life. You don't go to heaven and then get bored. It doesn't happen. It can't happen. You see, heaven is something so much greater than all that. So God will confirm, He'll strengthen you and make you more capable. You know, I am anxious for the day that I go to heaven and don't have to deal with these red splotches that make it so I can't close my hand. I'm anxious for that. I'm anxious for the day that I get to heaven and I don't have to walk with a limp when I'm tired. I'm anxious for that. Because He will confirm me. He will make me more capable. You will be able to run. He will strengthen you. This means to make firm or fix in place. This is important for us because in this world we're pushed around and moved all over the place. He will strengthen you and fix you in place. He will establish you or provide a firm basis for your existence. Think about this for a minute. If God completes you, He makes you more capable, He fixes you to where you can't be pushed around by every wind that comes your way, that circumstances can't wipe you out, and He establishes you, providing a firm basis for your existence. If God has done that, if God is doing that, if He continues to do that, because remember, time is sideways for Him. If God does all that, has done it, and is doing it, how much joy is there to be had in our life here? If these things are true, how much more joy could you be having when you remind yourself that these things are true? How much more happiness? The Bible is very clear that you're supposed to be happy. That's not prosperity gospel. It's not, because your happiness is found in the exact opposite of what the prosperity gospel teaches. Right? Your happiness is found in suffering. Because God is good. And because these things are true. Circumstances can't knock you over. How God accomplishes this is seen in this very last verse. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, I expected Peter to end this by saying something like, to God be the glory. Or, to God be eternal praise. Forever and ever, amen. It was weird when I read it and it said, to Him be dominion. Because he's writing to a bunch of people who are suffering. And a bunch of people who are under the dominion of an evil tyrant, Caesar. He's writing to a bunch of people who are in a political system that is going to kill them. And he says, to God be dominion. I think this is one of the things I have learned from older men who are wise and seasoned. No matter what happens on this earth, God is king. He owns everything. It is all His. No one can take it from Him. No one can shoot Him down. No one can outvote Him. No one can vote Him out of office. No one can push Him. No one can shove Him away. No one can attack Him. He has dominion. He rules all things. And no one can take it from Him. And how long does He rule all things? Forever and ever. Amen. Forever and ever. Amen. That's t-shirt worthy, right? Like that's something you wear around. God has dominion forever and ever. Amen. Right? He is God. No one can take His kingdom. So Peter concludes this great letter of encouragement in the faith by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peter writes this final admonition as we close our study of 1 Peter. Stand firm in what you have seen in Peter. I am confident that you will. I am confident that as we have walked through this book as a church, you will stand firm in it.